So turn with me this evening to the last book of the Bible, to the Revelation. I want to read some verses from different chapters in this book. First of all, in Revelation chapter 1, from verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 from verse 9. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, what thou seest write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamum, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breasts with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in a furnace, and his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. And then if you will turn to Revelation chapter 21, the 21st chapter, the 21st chapter. From verse 5. And he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he saith, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, they are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Chapter 22 and verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And lastly, in the third chapter of Revelation, and from verse 14, the third chapter of Revelation, from verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We have a word of prayer together. Let's all really ask the Lord that he will be to us what we need in this time this evening. Lord, we don't just come to you as a kind of a routine thing, a kind of ritual. We turn to you, Lord, because we need you. And Lord, I certainly need you in the ministry of the word, and we all need you, Lord, in the hearing of that word. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that you've made provision for us. You've not left us to our own devices or energies or talents, but you have provided us with an anointing through the finished work of our Lord Jesus. We want by faith to stand into that anointing for speaker and for hearer alike, so that together we may experience your ability and power in this time. Lord, we need to hear you. I'm so conscious, Lord, we can say so much. And yet, Lord, unless your Holy Spirit gives revelation and illumination, enlightenment, then it remains, Lord, only in our brain. Oh, Heavenly Lord, get this word of yours into our hearts. Let that word of Christ come to dwell in us richly in all wisdom, we pray. O Father, hear us then as together we commit ourselves to you. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. We believe you've got a greater interest in this time than we have. And therefore, Lord, we believe you want to meet us in this way. We praise you and worship you and give to you all the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the theme of these days together is the unfolding of God's work of recovery in the church. And last night, in these evening times, which are my responsibility, I said, well, we really need to know what is it the Lord is recovering. It's one thing to talk about God's work of recovery, but what is it that he is recovering? And we spent last night talking about that matter. Tonight, I want to talk about the recovery itself. I want to say something about God's work of recovery. It is a most remarkable thing to me when we understand what the church is. When we understand that the church is not an institution, a tradition, a system, an organization merely. Where we understand it's not a particular denomination. We understand it's not even a congregation at its highest level. But we begin to understand that the church is simply oneness with the Lord Jesus. You and I have been made one with him. And since I am one with him and you have been made one with him, then something has happened in our relationship with one another. We find we are members of Christ, limbs of Christ, and members one of another, limbs of one another. That's how the word of God describes it. It is an amazing matter once we begin to see this. Once you begin to see the church as a union with Christ, there is a sense in which we can't set it up. We can't organize it. We can't systematize it. We can't institutionalize it. It is something beyond that. It is this which turned the Roman Empire in the end upside down. Beginning with a day of very small things that anyone could despise, it ended by turning the whole thing upside down. And it has always done that. That is the history of the true church. Every time the Holy Spirit has worked in recovery, the world has not been the same. The world has felt the impact of the risen, ascended, enthroned Messiah. It has felt the impact of those who belong to him, who are filled with him, who become, as it were, his body. This is the history of the true church. It is an amazing thing to me when we understand that in the last book of the Bible, which by its very nature and position must be more than usually significant, since it must be a summing up, a consummation of the whole revelation of God found in the other 65 books. I find it quite amazing that Christ introduces himself in this revelation again and again as I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. This is the only book in which we find this title given to the Lord Jesus. And he gives it to himself. He introduces himself all through this incredible book as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, you would say in English, the A and the Z. Well, in English. Proper English. I think you say A and Z. We say in Hebrew, Aleph and Taf. The last, the first and the last letters of the alphabet. In other words, Jesus is everything. Now, this is quite remarkable when we look at this book of Revelation. Because whatever interpretation you and I adopt of this book, and there are an enormous variety of them, and the more you investigate the different interpretations of the book of Revelation, the more confused you become. I understand it very well, brother. You have to have a very little mind to be satisfied totally with one interpretation. The more you look at the different ones, the more you see the value of this interpretation or that interpretation and the rest of it. And of course, in the end, you just, well, it's like you have to put an ice pack on your head. You return back to the reading of the study of the book of Revelation for relief from the many books that are written upon it. And yet, the Lord Jesus said there was a special and a unique blessing for those who read and heeded the words of this book. Now, whatever interpretation we adopt, we feel satisfied with, we have to agree that the whole revelation begins with the risen, enthroned, glorified Messiah in the midst of his church on earth. Seven churches are selected. And whatever we may feel as to whether these seven churches are the history of the whole church from beginning to end, or whether we just understand it as seven particular specific churches in Asia Minor, the fact is the Holy Spirit selected seven and seven only, seven churches on earth in time, in locality, representing the whole church of God on earth. And in the midst of these seven churches, we see the risen, glorified, enthroned Messiah, head of the church, King of kings and Lord of lords. And to each of these churches, represented by a lampstand, all of gold, so significant in the Bible, from the tabernacle to the temple to the book of Zechariah, wherever you turn, you find this lampstand representing something of the purpose of God for mankind.
And here in the midst of these seven churches, represented by these seven golden lampstands, we see the Lord. And to each of these churches he speaks, and to each one he ends with the same words, "He that overcometh." Not "those that overcome," "He that overcometh." So within the context of each of these churches in time and on earth, there is to be an overcoming. How does he introduce himself? As the Savior? He could have done. He could have said, "I am the Savior of the body." As the Redeemer? He could have said, "I am your Redeemer." As the King? He could have said, "I am King of kings and Lord of lords." As head of the church, he could have said, "I am the head of the church, the only head of the church." But he says, "I am the first and the last." "Behold, I became dead, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, again, whatever interpretation we adopt, we suddenly discover that all that the Lord Jesus wanted for his church on earth has been realized. It's been secured. We suddenly hear these wonderful words as we see this bride, this city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. We hear these words, "I make all things new. The former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. I am the Alpha and the Omega." To him that overcome, "I will be his God and he shall be my son. He that overcomes shall inherit these things." You've got the lampstand there. If you look very carefully at that amazing vision of that New Jerusalem, that city of God coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, you discover in chapter 21 and the verses 21 onwards, you find first of all the glory of God lightens it. In other words, we're told that the nations will walk in the light thereof, and the glory of God is the light of it. It doesn't need any light of sun or moon, because the glory of the Lord lightens it. Then we're told another most significant thing, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. So the glory of God is in the Lamb. It's the testimony of Jesus all over again. It's the light of God in Jesus. He is the container, the vessel, if you like, of the glory of God, of the light of God, in which all the nations will walk. And then we make this amazing discovery that the city is the stand. The city is the lampstand. The Lamb is the lamp. And the glory of God is in the lamp and shining out. Lampstands 7 in the first 3 chapters. And the last 2 chapters, 1 glorious lampstand, all of gold, refined so that it is transparent as crystal. This can't be coincidence. Whatever interpretation we adopt of the book of Revelation, this can't be coincidence. Somewhere between these first chapters and these last chapters, we discover the whole heart of God for his people, we discover what you and I are experiencing, whether we know it or not. For the deeper we go with the Lord, the more we know of fellowship with one another, the nearer we come to some kind of recovery of the church, so we discover all hell is let loose. And that is exactly whatever interpretation we adopt of this book. That's exactly what we find from Revelation 4 right the way through to Revelation 20. It is one long record of violent, ferocious controversy, confrontation, conflict, battle. It never ends all the way through. There are visions of dragons and serpents false prophets and antichrists and great worldwide system 666 and all that. Martyrdom, pursuing of the believers, destruction of their bodies, taking away of their rights, subjugating them to forces that are anti-God and anti-Christ. This is the book of Revelation. Some people put all the visions in the future. They may be right. Some people put all the visions in the past. I feel that they are wrong. Some people, like our brother Mr. Sparks, saw this book as a book of symbols. That is, we have the whole purpose of God from eternity to eternity and the great conflict over it centered in the person of the Lamb and the followers of the Lamb. But whatever interpretation we adopt, the fact remains. We have one long, consistent, enduring, and ferocious, violent battle and conflict from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. It is almost as if all the forces of darkness come out against this matter of this golden lampstand. This lampstand vested in these simple, uncomplicated, very weak and failing churches in time, on earth, and in locality. My dear friends, that is the significance of the title the Lord Jesus introduces himself with. Once we begin to understand that whether we know it or not, we have been introduced by new birth, by being redeemed, by being named with the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether we like it or not, we've been introduced into a conflict. It's not of our own making. It is something which has gone all through the whole of the ages of time. And now it is building up to its crescendo. Now we understand why the Lord Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. You cannot end with God unless you begin with God. It's as simple as that. Any churchianity that does not originate in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, in the risen life of the Lord Jesus, in the nature of the Lord Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will never reach God's end. It may be dressed up in all the biblical pattern. It may talk the biblical language. It may have everything that's correct and sound about it. But if it doesn't originate in the Lord Jesus, if it hasn't been born of God, it will not go through to the end of God. That is why Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. He didn't mean, I'm the first one, and then a whole lot of others will come, and then I will be the last, as if he's two people. That is stupid. He doesn't say, I'm the beginning, and then you just get on with it. Do anything. Set up churches. Use every method you want. to train, to fundraise, to evangelize, and it doesn't matter, adopt the world. I don't care what you do, because I'm the beginning and I'm going to be the end. What you do in between is your business. Of course, it's rubbish. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the A and the Z. I have to speak the language of the foreigners here. When he said, I am the A and the Z, he meant, I am the A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. In other words, he was saying, I am everything. I am everything. Where did this church come from on the day of Pentecost? It came from heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit, poured out by the Lord Jesus. And when this church was born in 120, within a matter of hours, they were 3,120. And within a matter of weeks, they were 5,000. And within a matter of a few more weeks, they were 8,000. And I was so interested in this afternoon what Jean said, our Jewish professors of New Testament and of early church tell us now that in their latest discoveries they believe that over one third of the Jews in Israel after the crucifixion of Jesus, one third of the Jews in Israel became believers in Jesus. And this explains why the historic rift came between the Jewish people and the Messianic Jews over the Bar Kokhba revolt. Because we all know that it was as a result of the defeat of Bar Kokhba that the Jewish people were alienated from the Messianic Jews. The reason was that they asked the Messianic Jews to help them defeat the Romans. And the Messianic Jews said, we can't, because you say Bar Kokhba is the Messiah. And we know who the Messiah is. He has not only come, but he's coming again. And this is not the Messiah. It's bound to fail. And when it failed, and if there were such a large number of them, then we understand why they were blamed for the defeat. It's an interesting thing. But my dear friends, oh, how wonderful it is to understand that Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is all important when it comes to the work of recovery, because the whole question of recovery is to recover that which is to do with the Lord Jesus and his body. Let me say it again, because it is true on every level, whether it is your personal life, or whether it is our life together as God's people, whether it is church life, whether it is the work of the Lord, if we want to reach the Lord as end, we must begin with the Lord as beginning. We cannot come to him as the last if he is not the first. If he is not the origin, if he is not the source, if he is not the beginning, then we cannot come to his end. All that is of the earth is earthy, and all that is of heaven goes through. This is the history of the true church. It came in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That day, something was born that was not of the earth. It didn't come up out of the earth. It came down from heaven into people who were living on the earth and joined them to a head that was in heaven. So that his headship was more real to them than their own heads. Is so much self-manufactured Christianity. My dear friends, you can be christened, baptized, confirmed, immunized, inoculated, and a thousand other things. But if you're not born of God, you cannot go through into the kingdom of God. You can be so religious. It's incredible. Unbelievable. But if you're not born of God, you don't go through into the kingdom of heaven. This is the stark, radical, we could almost call it revolutionary fact. If we do not begin with Jesus, we will not end with him. If he is not the first, he will not be the last. This is why in the letter to the Colossians, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus in this way in the first chapter. In verse 18 he says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is a most interesting fact that in every single new move of the Holy Spirit, without exception in the whole history of the church up to this present time, the feature has been at the beginning the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit will commit himself to nothing else. Only when Jesus is given his rightful place as Lord, as King, as Head, as Savior, as Life, as All, then the world is once again turned upside down by the impact of a heavenly force in human beings. That is the testimony of Jesus. The key to all recovery is the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. The more I get old, or older, the more I view the Christian scene with perplexity. I see people who started out with an anointing, born of God, ending up in the most tragic fiasco. Nor, I hasten to add, is this all charismatic. There are others who are not charismatic, who have and I could give you names, but I'm not going to. Names that are household words with all of us. God, anointed with God, were born of God, were called by God, and began in the Spirit and ended in the flesh. Then I say to myself, can I escape? If there are so many who begin with God and end with themselves, who begin with the Spirit and end with the flesh, who start with the truth of God and end in error, who start with purity and end in the cultic, what guarantee have I got that I will not end that way? My friend, I want to say something before God. Nothing whatsoever. left to myself, within another decade I will be off the rail. And so will you. This is the tendency within us all. There is only one way, a God-given way. That through all the conflict and all the devices of Satan and all the end, all the end, all the end,
and that is to give the Lord Jesus the preeminence. You give him prominence, you'll go off the rails. But when you give him preeminence in everything, he will keep you on the way. You can't go astray when the moment it compromised the rights of the Lord Jesus, in that moment it began to institutionalize. Then the world came in like a flood with all its ideas. Until the church itself became a persecutor in many, many instances, not just Roman. As much Protestant as Roman, the church became the persecutor of the real believer. Dear friend, doesn't that say something to you? Do you remember? You have left your I want, just think about it for a moment. It was removed out of its place. What change? The church would go on. It would still have still have so it would still be a church, and yet, testimony of Jesus, is not from duty. But from a quality of love, which we call first love. First love is not a question of the timing of love, it is a question of a quality. When a person is first in love, really in love, they sometimes go without meals. They forget time almost. They do the most extraordinary things. First love. Oh, I'm not saying that's what you should be, walking around in a daze the whole time. But what I'm trying to get at is this. Nothing is too much for a person with first love. They will go to the ends of the earth for the one they love, if they really love them, with that quality of love. Jesus began these messages with this word about first love. Sometimes I've been asked by folks who are very fresh in the Lord, who've just come to the Lord, they read this. They say, I think the Lord was rather harsh on that church at Ephesus. In the place, not.
Well, when you go on to the others about Jezebel and the deep things of Satan and that Nicolaitanism and some of the others and a few other things, you know, you say, well, you can understand the Lord sort of saying, I'm going to kick you all out. But Ephesus, they were a good lot. And yet it is to the church at Ephesus, the Lord says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Why? Because if you have lost your first love, there will be no question of the Lord Jesus having the preeminence in everything. Shortly, before very long, he will only be Lord in name. He will have his rights whittled away, compromised. He will take a back seat. He will first be prominent, and then not even prominent, until finally he's out altogether, as he was in the church of Laodicea, knocking on the door of his own church. Behold, I stand at the door outside and knock. That is why it is for our encouragement that when we come to the church of Laodicea, so often we understand this church as the one representing the church in the last day. And for our encouragement, here we find the Lord Jesus says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He was saying to the church of Laodicea, there's still hope. I'm outside of the door, knocking on the door, outside, but I am still the Amen to everyone who will hear my voice and open the door and let me come in. We will have union. We will have oneness. We will know what the church is really all about. I will come in, he said, and will sup with him, and he with me. That's how he puts it. Beautiful. Really beautiful. It's the whole matter of oneness again. The whole matter of union and communion again. Amen. Amen comes from a Hebrew root, meaning to believe or to trust. You say in Hebrew, anima amin, I believe. Amen. Lord Jesus is the one who has the faith that the end will be reached. He is the author and finisher of our faith. So, my dear friends, here we have something for our encouragement. Even though we have a Laodicean situation in the church, we can still recognize Jesus as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I find this tremendous. Why? Because the Lord Jesus made one simple statement of the church that I go back to in prayer warfare again and again and again and again and again. It is the most comprehensive, simple, and categoric statement Jesus made about the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is so dogmatic. This is so categoric. It is simple. There's no way you can explain this away. Jesus says concerning his church, not our church, his church, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If we look at church history, it seems as if the gates of hell have prevailed against the church again and again and again and again. But what we have to look at is this, that again and again and again and again, the Holy Spirit has done a new thing. The history of the real, of the true church of God is explained only in the person and work of the Holy Spirit.
to whom has been given this work. Jesus is building his church through the Holy Spirit. That's why, buried in the midst of all those dragons and serpents and martyrdom and persecution and breakdown and failure and I don't know what else, I find in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 7 these glorious words. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then is finished the mystery of God, according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery of God finished in spite of all this power of Satan, all this tremendous work of the powers of darkness. It says, then is finished the mystery of God. Not half finished. Not finished in another way, because the Lord found the powers of darkness in human beings a little too devious and too obstinate. But according to the good tidings which he declared to his servants, the prophets. In other words, God is going to do this work. What he set his heart on, he is going to achieve. What he has revealed concerning his eternal purpose is going to be realized, not only in the Lord Jesus, but in the redeemed. Now, dear friends, I would like just for a few moments to consider this work of recovery. Up till now, in we could say the last 400 years, we all really feel that the major beginning of this recovery was with Martin Luther and with the reformers. In fact, when we really study church history, we find that there are a whole number of extraordinary groups of people with the most incredible sounding names who all down through the years have followed the Lamb. And the tragedy is that the institutional church destroyed every single thing they ever wrote. And the only way we know anything about them is what the church accused them of when it burnt them or drowned them as heretics. I am talking of Paulicians, Bogomils, Priscillianists, Albigenses, Waldenses, and a thousand other names. Even to the dark ages that we call the dark ages, there are groups of those who knew the Lord, who worshipped the Lord, going back to the pristine purity of the beginning, who knew Jesus as the first and the last. I must say that it makes me very, very proud to think of the heritage that you and I have. I don't mean all those great prelates and popes with their pomp and glory. I mean those humble, true servants of God who serve the Lord with a pure heart and saw the mighty works of God in their own day to such an extent that the established church had to liquidate them. They were a threat. These poor, simple people. They were no threat. It was the Lord Jesus they represented who was the threat. It was the Holy Spirit who was in them that was the threat. and the powers of darkness established and entrenched in the state so often and in the established church knew very well that if this thing was allowed to continue, it would in the end come to the top. I find some very interesting things in this work of recovery, beginning from the reformers. I have noted just a few things down, I will only just mention them, but I find them very, very interesting. First of all, I notice that it is the Holy Spirit who takes the initiative in every case. It doesn't matter where you turn, in every single move of recovery in the last 400 years, you will find that it was a man or men upon whom the Holy Spirit came. Men who sought God. How did they seek the Lord if the Holy Spirit didn't put within them a hunger and a thirst after God, which only the Lord could meet? After all, I wonder how many more people looked at that painting that Count Nikolaus Zinzendorf looked at and were unmoved. But when Zinzendorf looked at that picture, it was as if the Lord Jesus looked at him through the picture. How many others had studied the Word of God like Martin Luther, putting on hair shirts, putting on things round their necks, shackling themselves to the wall all night to try and somehow or other obtain salvation, only to discover that the light of God shone into their hearts through some verse of God's Word. It was the Holy Spirit who took the initiative. Again and again and again. I find that tremendous, because there's an ebb and flow in church history. There is a flow. Every time the Holy Spirit moves, there is a flow forward, and something is recovered in the flow. Then, as sure as night follows day, there is an ebb. And things tighten up and crystallize and institutionalize. I find that very, very interesting. The features of every one of the flows forward in the last 400 years are common. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the only Savior. Jesus as life. The Word of God, unshackled and absolutely supreme. Experience of the Lord. Not just up here. Experience. People saw the Lord. They understood the Lord. They heard the Lord. They began to discover the Lord. It turned their lives upside down and inside out. Another feature. It's common to all of them. It doesn't matter whether it's early Methodists, early Quakers, early Brethren, early Pentecostals, the early Reformers. They're all the same. You'll find these features in every one of them at the beginning. There's another common feature. Fellowship. We sometimes think fellowship is the prerogative of ourselves, as if somehow we, in the middle of the 20th century, or the latter part of the 20th, had discovered fellowship. But we find that in every one of these moves, these flows of the Holy Spirit forward, the believers have just felt they belong to each other. They feel as if this is their family. This is the household of faith. More real to them than their own background, to their own families even. And another common feature is multiplication. It doesn't matter where you look in the last 400 years, every time the Lord has moved, the thing has burst out on all sides and stood against, devalued, derided, sneered at. It has grown and gone and gone and gone and gone, multiplying, not organization, but in people. Multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. The Holy Spirit. My dear friends, I don't know how much more has to be recovered, but this I do know, that the Holy Spirit
will always take the initiative in every further recovery work of God in the last days. Praise the Lord's name. And then there's a second thing I found that I find very interesting, if you will bear with me, and that is the despised day of small things. Zechariah the prophet said, "Who shall despise the day of small things?" It's so easy to be a Lutheran 400 years after Luther nailed his theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. But when he did it, the whole world rose up in condemnation. He was hunted and hounded, and everybody who was with him, they were looked upon as fanatics, heretics. Who's ever heard of such a thing as justification by faith? What newfangled doctrine is this? This half-drunk monk. That's exactly what they said. This half-drunk monk is babbling. The word of God? You can't give the word of God to peasants. What do you think they'll do with the word of God if the word of God gets into the hands of peasants? I'll tell you. They will be changed. And they will rapidly become a middle class. It has happened every single time in the history of the church. That's why the established church was so frightened. Come, give it, this crazy monk. You know, they said he was Satan let loose. Did you know that? That was the official verdict on Luther. The 1,000 years of peace were over. The millennium. And now the devil had been let loose for a short time in the person of Martin Luther. Well, Martin Luther did have his very real weaknesses and failings, but my dear friends, it was the hardest thing in the world in the day when the Holy Spirit took hold of Martin Luther to be with him. It was a day of small things. It was a day that could be easily despised. You are not meeting with Martin Luther, that crazy, fanatical, unbalanced monk. You must be mad. It's cultic. He's heretic. But within 50 years, it was very, very fashionable to be a Lutheran. What are you? I'm a Lutheran. Oh, how nice. Then it was the Puritans that were despised. The Puritans. Oh, you in the States ought to know something about the Puritans. But they were the despised ones, hounded from pillar to post. Everyone spoke against them. Even to this day, the most incredible stories are told about the Puritans, as if they're the most narrow-minded, joyless, dark, heavy people in the world. But the early Puritans were full of laughter, full of love, full of life, full of light. It was the most difficult thing in the world to be associated with the Puritans. Or I think of the Quakers. Oh, it's terribly fashionable today to be a Quaker. Oh, how lovely. You're a Quaker. And we conjure up ideas of sunsets and sunrises and twittering birds and peace. But the early Quakers were blood and fire. They turned the whole world upside down. One of the Quakers went to the streets of London prophesying, "God will judge this city within a year, and after the judgment will come a fire that will destroy this whole city." And the great plague came to London and nearly wiped it out. And a year after that, the great fire, which destroyed the whole of London in 1666. The ordinary people remembered the Quaker. The old Quaker prophet they pelted with dung and mud and put in stocks. At one time, over one third of all the servants of God in the Quaker movement were in prison. That's how disreputable it was to be a Quaker. The very term Quaker was used as a kind of... They sit in silence in their meetings till they shake and quake. Quakers. And what did they do in the prisons? They preached to all the inmates, refused to come out free, and turned those vermin-infested prisons into Bible schools. So that out of the prisons of Britain, of the British Isles, came men of God, trained by other servants of God, in cells, in dungeons, in the prison. Dear friends, it was a day of small things. Everywhere you go, why? Today it's so respectable to be a Methodist. But in those days, a Methodist, they called them enthusiasts. That was the first name. Enthusiasts. Poof. Give you, dear. Emotionalism gone wild. That stupid vicar. No wonder they've turned him out of all the churches. You know what he did? He preached a fiery sermon in the pulpit. And the rector came and turned him out. And do you know what he did? He went and stood on his father's grave and said, "You can't turn me off. This is family property." And he preached on the grave of his father, and half the church congregation got saved. Everyone said, "I'd never heard of such things. Preaching in the open air, the most vulgar, the most disgusting thing. Only Methodists could do such a thing." And they turned the world upside down. Oh, it was so easy to despise them. Who wants to be a despised friend of the Wesleys or the Whitfields? Who wants to be in anything that God is doing? But today, very respectable. It was the same with the brethren. I mustn't go on, I don't want to belabor the point, but it was the same with the brethren. I can remember when people sort of said, "You're going to a brethren meeting." And there was a slight kind of curl on the lips. Pastor, any Tom, Dick and Harry can stand up and preach. And they've got those little tin shacks they meet in. I can remember that. In the early days, it was easy to despise it. Well, my dear friends, we could go on and on. The Pentecostals are exactly the same. I remember when I was first saved, the pastor took and sat me down and gave me a half-hour lecture on the evils of Pentecostalism. They were emotional, unbalanced, in error, and immoral. And whatever I did, I could even go in a Roman Catholic church, but I must never, ever, at any time, enter a Pentecostal church. Today it's quite respectable to be a Pentecostal. They're being asked on all the interdenominational boards now. Amazing, isn't it? Now it's the charismatics. Dreadful people, charismatics. I'm quite sure that in time it'll be quite respectable to have associated with either Mr. Sparks or Watchman Nee, because it is always the way of church history to martyr the person, and then the next generation garnishes their graves. This is the day of small things. Much easier to settle into something secure and established than to be following the Lord in the day of his doings. Now, my dear friends, it's easy to despise the day of small things. Do you know that every single great movement of the Holy Spirit in the whole history of the church began with a few people? even at the very beginning, 120, and we don't know except for just a few names any of them. Then again, there is something else in this matter. What is recovered is never lost again. Now this I find very exciting. What is recovered is never lost again. For instance, take this matter of the supremacy of the Word of God. For those who are real believers, this is now accepted by everybody. Do you know anybody? Anybody who is a born-again believer who does not accept the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God? It is an established thing. We don't argue amongst ourselves about it. Or again, take this matter of justification by faith. Who argues? Justification and faith is looked upon as so normal to the child of God that it's relegated to the spiritual kindergarten, with the result that very few believers understand justification by faith to their own injury. But nobody argues about it. Nobody says, did you preach justification by faith? That's cultic, you know. No, it's accepted. It's never been lost again. I think of other things such as, for instance, new birth. It's a very interesting thing that the Reformers never spoke about being born again. It was an unknown phrase to them. They thought of baptism as new birth, being born again. They never ever thought of being born again. It was the Wesleys who began to talk about being born again, a new birth, a second birth. And now it has become so much a household word that I open American newspapers and see a born again president. I see it's used, a born again economist or something else. A devaluation of the term, I fear. But everybody know. No discussion. In Wesley's day, oh boy, they called them enthusiasts because they said, this is a subjective term. This isn't objective. This is subjective. This is emotional. My dear friends, I could go on and on about this, but what I find so marvelous is that there is an essential continuity of what God is doing in recovery. It's never lost again. Woe betide any new move of God that cuts itself off from all that the Lord has been doing. Because it is one church. Not only one church as far as we are concerned, it's one church in time going back to Pentecost. This is tremendously important. I find it so exciting when you look at the past. Very, very simply, this is how I at least see it. With the Reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, we have the recovery of the Word of God as the supreme arbiter in all matters to do with faith and practice. We have the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and particularly justification by faith. These, I believe, were recovered in that great work of the Reformers. Then I think of the Anabaptists, that despised people, drowned in their thousands, with chains round their necks, put in sacks, men, women and children, and drowned in the rivers and streams and fountains of Europe. I can never even go sometimes to Salzburg and look at some of those beautiful fountains without remembering the thousands of Anabaptists that were drowned in them. Today, believers' baptism by immersion is almost a household word. I know Episcopalians that get baptized by immersion. I even know Episcopalian ministers who quietly baptize believers by immersion. It doesn't matter what denomination you belong to, now it is accepted more or less everywhere. And the independence of each local church, each church. This was something the Anabaptists recovered. It was revolutionary in their day that no church had the right to boss another true church. When I think of the Quakers, the freedom of the Holy Spirit, the priesthood of all believers. Actually, the Anabaptists believed in the priesthood of all believers. And then God, as it were, took another try on this one because it didn't get completely through with the Quakers. The Quakers are very, very strong on this matter of priesthood of all believers. But it still didn't completely get through, even with them. But the freedom of the Spirit, they taught us that you don't have to have forms. You can do without them. Now, I personally don't think you should do without them. But they taught us that it is possible to spiritually know the Lord and have the reality of the ritual without the actual ritual. It was freedom. Inward. The real. Or I think of the Moravians that our brother Stephen spoke about this morning, the sacrificial missionary service that they recovered. It's never been lost, has it? It doesn't matter, wherever you find true believers, all over the world, everybody believes. Now, we should go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. But it was revolutionary in the time of the Moravians. Why, when William Carey went to India, he caused the biggest furore ever in those congregational churches in which he was known. They said they weren't going to support him. It was God's job to save the heathen, they said. You mean to tell us, they said, that every one of us should go out to the far parts of the earth? It's God's work. If he wants to save the heathen, he'll save them. But today, we accept it. And so we can go on. The Methodists with their new birth, the Brethren with the oneness of believers, and the priesthood of all believers. Christ as the foundation. The only, one and only foundation. How marvelous these things are. They're more and more accepted. Or even the Pentecostals, with their emphasis on the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. Or I think, I don't know how to describe it, I think of our brother Austin Sparks, Theodore Austin Sparks, I think of Watchman Nee, and the many others associated with them. I believe they've recovered for us one of the most precious truths that was reacted so much against in the time of the Reformation. Christ as the church. Not just the congregation of believers. But being in Christ, part of Christ. And something else that I feel these dear brothers, and we could almost add Mrs. Penlewis as well, recovered was the cross. The work of the cross. As the centrality and universality, as Mr. Sparks called it, of the cross. And I think of the charismatics to bring us right up to date. Here's another example of God having a second go at something. He never quite got through that matter of the person and power of the Holy Spirit with the Pentecostals. So once again, he's coming. And this time, it is related to the body of Christ. Now, my dear friends, when we take this whole thing, how incredibly exciting this really is. At least I think it is. I don't know about you. Because whatever God has recovered has never been lost again. It's an accumulation of precious truth, which we step into almost without sacrifice today. But I must watch the time. I want to say two other things, and then I shall finish with conclude with some final thought. Everything crystallizes and institutionalizes. Now, please listen to me on this. It's so important. Everything crystallizes and institutionalizes. I know there are brothers and sisters here who will find this very hard to swallow. They want to believe that it would not be. But if we look at church history, and especially the last 400 years, every single recovery work of God in the flow of the Holy Spirit forward, in the ebb, has crystallized and institutionalized and turned into a monument to past glory. Without exception. Interestingly, the Brethren lasted the longest. Very, very interesting. Within two or three generations, within two or three generations,
The whole movement of the Holy Spirit is crystallized, formalized, systematized, institutionalized, and generally ends up as a denomination. Now, wouldn't you think that perhaps the Lord could preserve us from this? I mean, I often thought to myself, I personally believe in the absolute sovereignty and power of God. I believe he can do anything. If he wants to, he can raise up children from the stones. So I think to myself, why in the world doesn't the Lord move out of heaven and stop it institutionalizing? It's almost as if the Lord has no vested interest in keeping anything alive beyond the third or fourth generation. Think about that. Here is another interesting fact in this matter. Within, with a few exceptions, every move of recovery in the last 400 years, there has been major division within the first 20 or 30 years. Major division. We take the reformers, within 20 years, split irrevocably from one another into the Zwinglian, Calvinist, and Lutheran. The Puritans irrevocably split into the Episcopalian, the Brownist or Congregational Baptist, or the Presbyterian. We take the Methodists in 20 years from the glorious beginning of that huge movement of the Holy Spirit, the Wesleys and the Whitfields split to form and plant different churches based on a different concept concerning the sovereignty of God. The Brethren, within 20 years of that massive movement of the Spirit of God, simultaneously all over the British Isles and beyond, split into two enormous camps, the Open Brethren and the Exclusive Brethren. The Pentecostals didn't wait for 20 years. Within 5 years of the move of the Holy Spirit, they were almost irrevocably split into anything up to 10 or 15 major groups. We are witnessing today in the last move of the Holy Spirit the same major division. The only group I can find that didn't split, strangely and interestingly, but Stephen will probably know more about this than I do, were the Moravians, and the other group were the Quakers. These are the exceptions. Now, my dear friends, the last point on this matter of recovery I just want to mention is this. I don't want to leave it there at the negative. The building of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the bride, comes out of every first generation, the first and second generation of every move of God's Holy Spirit. It seems. It seems as if in that move of the Holy Spirit, the gold and the precious stone and the pearl out of which the city of God, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, is produced, it seems as if it's all found at the end. I see church history like this. I see that marvelous picture of the man-child being caught up to God. Now, I know the real interpretation is something else, but I see it almost as a picture of every time something is born of God, the real values in the overcomer in that generation are caught up into the city of God. And Satan can never destroy them. At the end, all the values in every one of these great moves of the Holy Spirit will be found in the city. Everyone. I have often said to folks, and I shall only know when we get to glory, and it'll be one of my own great excitements to see if it's so, that if we could bring the early generation of all these movements together, including the leaders, together in one great conference, we would have the most extraordinary unity of the Spirit and the most extraordinary unanimity. It is the third and fourth generation that's been so alienated. But I think when you bring all those together, you could have got the Wesleys and the Luther and Calvin. They'd have some problems, mind you. But in those great moves of the Holy Spirit, there'll be something that bound them together. Well, my dear friends, that's really what I wanted to say this evening. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to be in that building work of the Lord Jesus. I don't want to be in anything over which the gates of hell have prevailed. I want to be in that which is invincible. That which the Lord Jesus is doing. I don't mind how small it is, how insignificant it is, how poor it is, how few there are, providing God is doing something. Dear folks, I find this tremendous. Why? Because many, 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 many years ago, in the Old Covenant, God gave a vision to a prophet called Zechariah. And in the vision he saw a lampstand all of gold. And on either side he saw two olive trees feeding the gold out of their branches into the lampstand. And then the angel said, "Do you understand what you see?" And he said, "No, my Lord. What is it?" And then the word of the Lord came, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and the top stone shall be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. His hands laid the foundation, his hands shall also finish the building. For who hath despised the day of small things?" My dear friend, Zechariah came to understand that that lampstand represented a divine building program. He also saw that all the obstacles and all the satanic devices would be overcome, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus has laid the foundation of this church. He will finish it. The top stone, which is himself, shall be brought forth with shouts of grace, grace unto it. Dear friends, with all our problems in fellowship, all our queries, all our perplexities, I think it is abundantly worthwhile to follow the Lord. I think it would be a tragedy if in all the devices and power of Satan in these last days, we should just throw in the glove and give up. No, dear friend, if God has been so faithful over these centuries of church history, he's going to prove as faithful as ever in the last days of church history. May God give you and me vision. May he give us an understanding of what it is he is seeking to do. And may you and I, by the grace of God, be within that recovery work of his. Shall we pray? O Heavenly Father, you know how often we are tempted just to give up, to go back, to find something less full of conflict, less problematic, less thorny or difficult. But Lord, in every single move of yours in the history of the church, in the recovery work that you have been doing, it has been mountainous obstacles, thorny, complex difficulties, satanic opposition, even to blood. Dear Lord, we pray that every one of us may be given such a heavenly vision of your purpose, that in these last and troubled days we shall be committed to you as never before. Because, Lord, you come to us and you say, I am the first and the last, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. Lord, we pray that we may take our eyes off our circumstances and off one another and all our difficulties and get them onto yourself, Lord. Restore our first love, Lord, we pray, that we might be enabled to give you your place in our lives, in our homes, in our businesses, in our relationships, in our church life. Oh, Lord, help us to give you the preeminence in all things, to give you the place that the Father has given you. Dear Lord, help us. Oh, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to melt our hearts, to open up our understanding, and to bring to birth within every one of us a determination to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, whatever the cost. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus.